We're going to be turning in our lesson this morning to John chapter 13 as we continue our discussion of the concept of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. And this is actually the 32nd lesson in this occasional series. We, of course, take a break at the end of each chapter for a period of time before we come back to it. Feels like it's been forever since we've preached a lesson from the book of John, simply because of the illness that is present in the congregation and my illness and being away from you for a while. So I'm looking forward to getting back to a discussion of this particular text, the context of which is the institution of the Lord's Supper, the events which surrounded that evening, and specifically on this particular discussion, which concerns Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. You might ask the question, how do we know that this is the night of the institution of the Lord's Supper, since it's nothing said of it in the book of John? Well, it's interesting that John makes no direct reference to the establishment of our Lord's Supper by our Lord on this evening, but that isn't in any way an oversight on his part. The belief is that John's Gospel was written after the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there was not a need for John to cover that material. In fact, much of what John talks about in his gospel is different from the other synoptic gospels. It wasn't intended to be a complete history of our Lord's ministry. And that is kind of evident because here we are in the 13th chapter, and we're already to the final events of Jesus' life. And we talked about that in our last discussion, that from henceforth we are talking about the last week of his life on the earth. So keeping that in mind, I want to begin reading in chapter 13. Look at the first five verses, and we'll talk about those a little bit, and then we'll talk about the conversation that Jesus had with Peter as he sought to wash the feet of Peter in verses 6 and going down through verse 11 of the text. Let's start off by simply noting the context and setting, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We are told that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going to God, he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had been girded. Now, I want to notice a couple of things that are found in this context, because there are a couple of very important points that can be made before we get into a discussion of the actual conversation that Jesus had. The first thing I want you to note is the intimacy that we find in this particular setting. Jesus here was with his 12 closest disciples, the ones that he had appointed to go with him throughout his ministry. And in this intimate setting, there is an indication that Jesus was aware of the betrayal that was upcoming. We're aware of the fact, many of us have studied this sufficiently to know, that the events of the evening led directly to Jesus' death, the betrayal of him by Judas, the arrest in the garden, then the trial, and finally his crucifixion. And it is interesting to note in this particular text that in the latter part of verse 1, we are told that he loved his own who were in the world and loved them to the end. Loved them to the end. Kind of an interesting phrase, interesting way of putting this. He loved them to the end. The word end there is the Greek word telos, and it indicates a termination, but it doesn't necessarily indicate, in fact, most of the time does not indicate any reference to time. So there's a termination here, but it's interesting. There are a number of commentators who have indicated their belief this is probably not a reference to his death, but instead the reference is the nature of his love for them. In other words, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as far as it is possible to love them. And whether that is the case, or it simply has reference to his love till the death, we know that his love extended beyond his death, do we not? in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. The time that he spent on the earth with his disciples following his death is an indication that the love continued past death. But perhaps that is the reference here, that he loved them until the day he died. But it is an interesting thing to note that the love of Jesus knows no bounds. That there is nothing that Jesus will not do for us, just as it is true that there is nothing that Jesus would not do for his disciples. And I think this particular event, this particular occasion when he washes their feet as their master is truly an indication of the love that he had for them. Regardless, you'll notice in verse 2 of the text, it was that Judas had already determined to betray Jesus. That meeting had already taken place. That decision had been made. The subterfuge had begun. And it did not surprise Jesus. He was aware of it, but it is something that Judas had already determined to do. We're going to be able to read a little bit more about that when we get into verses 18 through 20 of the text in a later lesson, as we begin beginning 12 and going down to the end of the chapter, which we'll study perhaps next week. But we do know that he had already determined to betray Jesus, and yet even though Jesus would be betrayed, it didn't change what was going to occur. In fact, it is something that enabled what would happen. There are a lot of individuals who, of course, talk about the fact that because of this betrayal, because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, that his ability to do what he intended, which was to establish his kingdom on earth in that first century, that he wasn't able to do that. But that's not the case at all. Even in this context, where we see that Judas had betrayed him, had already put it in his heart, Judas Iscariot, to betray him, the devil did that. That in verse 3, Jesus knew also that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. So this coming from, having reference to his advent on earth, and his going to God, which is the consequence of that death by crucifixion on the cross, he ascended into heaven to go back to God. This constituted God's plan, that God had in fact authorized him in all things, had given all things into his hand. So we do want to emphasize that as we get into verse 6 and we begin talking about what he began in verse 5 of washing the disciples' feet and the conversation that he had with the apostle Peter, this humble act of foot washing was an act that was done by an individual who had a position of authority. Jesus was the master. In fact, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he had this knowledge. He knew where he came from. As we see in this text, he knew where he was going. The apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talked about this advent, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But you remember in that humiliation arose the exaltation of Jesus, because after Jesus humbled himself on the cross, we are told in verse 9 of that context in Philippians 2, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And Jesus was aware of what was going on. He was aware of his position. He was aware that he was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so this occasion in verse 5 is something that is arresting to note, that the one who is the master was willing to gird himself with a towel and to bow down before the feet of his disciples and to wash their feet. Now I want to keep that in mind, and I want to begin reading. We're going to actually go down through verse 17 of the text. There are some things that I want to note in this section. So we'll go all the way down to verse 17. Begin reading with me in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, why are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and though he said, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And so we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with verses 18 and following at another time. But I want you to notice in this particular section in verse 7, his acknowledgement to Simon Peter that you don't really understand what I am doing at this time. Jesus had girded himself, took a towel, the removal of the outer garments, the girding of himself, in effect, made him dress like a servant. This is the way the servants prepared themselves to serve their masters. It's kind of an interesting thing, and this is kind of typical with regard to the disciples, that Peter was the one who spoke up, that the other disciples. Can you imagine how the disciples felt? Because Peter was not the first one who received the washing. We're told in verse 5, he began to wipe with the towel with which he was girded the disciples' feet, and then he came to Simon Peter. So Simon Peter wasn't the first one. Can you imagine what the disciples might have been thinking as this was being done? Perhaps they thought the same thing, that they really weren't worthy, but they weren't going to argue with Jesus about this or try to correct Jesus. I'm not exactly sure. It may have been they were simply intimidated by what was going on, but Peter thought it was inappropriate for Jesus to do this. He thought that this was an act that was beneath Jesus, because this is what servants did to the Lord of the house and the lady of the house. This is something that noblemen, that lords themselves, did not do. But Jesus had a lesson in mind that Peter was not yet privy to. When you look at Peter's objection, it was very strong. He said, "You shall never wash my feet." It was strong. The interesting thing, it was also impudent. It was, in effect, an expression of rebelliousness, because his Lord had determined that he was going to do something, and Peter was saying, "No, you're not going to do that to me." Very, very similar, if you'll remember, to what Jesus told Peter of his impending death, when Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And you remember what Jesus responded to him on that occasion? There in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, he said, "Get behind me, Satan," or adversary. "You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And this was something that no doubt Peter had a problem with. I think that we should not be too harsh in our judgment of Peter. Perhaps we would have felt the same way, and we would have responded in the same way, whether it would have been with regard to Jesus talking about his death, which was necessary, which was his intent, which was what God determined from before the beginning of the world. But this was our Lord who we loved, and we did not want him to be put to death. The same thing with the washing of the feet. And so Jesus told him when he said, "You're not going to wash my feet. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So now he corrects Peter. The interesting thing about this is that the demonstration of Jesus as Lord, acting as a servant and washing the feet of his disciples, is an indication of service, indication of humility, a microcosm of the purpose of Jesus in coming to this earth. He humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became a servant to mankind. You consider the entirety of Jesus' life. His death, his resurrection was all in service to mankind. And that was what he was doing as he washed his disciples' feet. And just like he washed his disciples' feet, because of his humility, because of his service, because of what he did in humbling or abasing himself, he washes away our sins. And there is a real parallel there. He said to Peter, "Unless I wash your feet, you can have no part with me." Unless unless he washes away our sins, we can have no part with him either. We can't be saved without his service to us. That's why it's such a wonderful example. The fact that Jesus accomplished what he accomplished by rendering service, by doing for us, by dying on the cross in our stead, that serves as a powerful example of what our approach ought to be in our relationship with God and with our fellow man. That is, that we, those who are greatest among us, shall be least, the least shall be greatest. If we want to be Lord of all, then we must be servants. If we want to have that position of glory in heaven, then we must indeed be servants and act as servants. So, interestingly, he said, well, just then wash every part of me. You'll notice that statement in verse 9. Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet only, but my hands and my head. And then we have Jesus' response on that occasion. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. Now, stopping there for just a second, understand this is a ritual cleansing. He is not saying that if you get your feet washed, young people, or let's say kids, if you're in the bathtub and you wash your feet, you're clean all over. That's not the point that is being made. But a lesson is being taught here concerning him. And I think that is kind of an interesting thing, because Peter's response certainly indicated remorse on his part. But it's one of those things that we've seen with Peter a number of occasions. He kind of went overboard with regard to it. Now, it may have simply been an expression. Again, I don't want to tar him with too broad a brush in regard to this. But I do want you to recognize that sometimes we can have this idea that we're going to, in effect, go overboard and that we're going to do more than what is required of us. Now, I don't have a problem with that. If you want to be diligent with regard to Bible study and maybe go beyond the pale a little bit with regard to the study of God's Word, that's fine. But there is a real danger if we try to change what Christ has espoused or what Christ has established in order to seem to be more righteous or more cleansed. What I mean is the elevation of human traditions to establish our own righteousness. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? The Pharisees that had established traditions from the fathers with regard to cleanliness, as an example, with regard to cleansing themselves or washing their hands before eating. And this ritual cleansing is something that they bound upon others, and they considered themselves to be more righteous than other individuals because they did what others did not, though those things were not required of him. I want you to think about something in that regard. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul indicated that if we die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that it is appropriate for us then, as though living in the world, subject ourselves to regulations. That is, regulations that are established by men. And he gives the examples to which we refer. Things like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so we do need to recognize a mistake that Peter was making here. First of all, he's saying, no, you can't wash me at all, and then I want to wash your feet. Oh, wash everything. All Jesus was doing is establishing a principle. All that was needed in establishing that principle was for the feet to be washed, for them to be cleansed. And so he said, certainly, that if your feet are washed, then you are completely clean. But then he says in verse 10, but not all of you. And you notice there that Jesus foreshadowed his own betrayal by Judas. It was, again, not something that was a surprise to him. Judas was not clean. Now, when we talk about Judas not being clean, what do we mean by that? Well, simply, Judas had it in his heart to betray his Lord. His motivations, his thinking, his intent was impure, and so he was not clean. And as a result of that, it was a referral to the fact that Judas would sin by betraying him. Now, there are a couple of other points that I want to note with regard to the teaching that is established. You'll notice in verse 14, he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus referred to himself as Lord, the Greek word kurios, and teacher, didaskalos, as the disciples accepted Jesus to be. They knew he was Lord. They knew he was teacher. So they had the responsibility to accept and obey his directions. He said, "I've done it, so you do it." And that is true of us as well. It's not that Jesus was instituting the requirement of washing one another's feet, but rather he was instituting the requirement of us in order to be acceptable to him of being servants to one another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Jesus, by his name, by his authority, established the principle of service and humility. He showed his disciples the type of individuals they needed to be accepted of him. In verse 15, he said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And the same thing is true with regard to us today. If we are his, we must show subjection and service. We made an allusion to Philippians, the second chapter, how that Jesus made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, came as the form of a servant. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, he tells us that we are to have the same mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." That's what Jesus did. And he calls upon us in verse 5 of the text is to have that same mind. And that's the lesson for us in this section of Scripture. We look at it, and it's a wonderful demonstration of that important lesson. Jesus came in the form of a servant. On this particular occasion, he abased or humbled himself to the point that though he was Lord and teacher, he washed the feet of his disciples to teach them a lesson that they should do as he did. Now notice verses 16 and 17 as we end that study. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I think maybe that's the final important lesson for us to learn. It's not simply enough to know that we're supposed to be like Jesus, that we're supposed to follow his example, specifically his example of humility and service toward others. But we're not just to know it, we also have to do it. I find that kind of interesting. There's a practice in the Catholic religion of showing obeisance to the Pope of Rome. And when he is in his regalia, he has his scepter and his mitre, and he is sitting on his throne, and you approach the Pope. What are you supposed to do? If you're a Catholic, you kiss his ring. So you bow down before him, you kiss his ring. Now, an interesting thing about the Pope is that the Pope is an individual who claims to be humble. And there are a number of times in his position as Pope to where he will do something to indicate his humility. But he is one who, like the Lord and like the teacher, is one who accepts the praise and exaltation of men. That is something that you see. He is not acting as a servant of Christ. And in fact, it's something that is borne up in the Catholic theology. He is the vicar or the representative of Christ on earth, and he is one then worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of adoration and obeisance. But that's not what Jesus taught concerning those who were his followers. I mean, the Catholics, they'll take the idea that Peter was the first pope, first bishop of Rome. That's a part of their tradition, but you never see Peter acting in that way. But how often do we see religious leaders in the world today? And it can happen in our church. It's perhaps more characteristic of the various denominations. There is pomposity. There is arrogance. There is pride among leadership. There is a distinction between the clergy and the laity, a special adoration and service that is rendered to those who are in positions of authority. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus was their master. He sent them into the world, and he sent them in the world to serve. And if Jesus was willing to serve in that way, then what we need to do is to have that heart of service, that heart of humility ourselves. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture from Luke, the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22. We were told that there was a dispute among them as to which among them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus told them on that occasion, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so among you. Brethren, we need to recognize that when we look at the positions that are placed in the church of what we might refer to as leadership, whether it be the elders who have authority over a congregation in regard to the word and what it teaches. We have the deacons who, by the way, when we talk about them as leaders, they are leaders in what? In service. That's what the word diakonos means, a servant, and that's the purpose that they have. When we talk about teachers, when we talk about preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not supposed to be that way with us. On the contrary, verse 26 of Luke 22, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Consider that with regard to the office of eldership. Office of an elder, the one office that we have in the local congregation that has that concept of authority, the oversight, making decisions on behalf of and in the stead of and for the purpose of benefiting those who are the flock. If you're going to be a ruler, a governor, an overseer of them, then be as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? He said, yet I am among you as one who serves. What Jesus is doing is putting everything on its ear, turning everything upside down. He said, you know how it is in the world. Who's the one who has the greater authority? Is it the one who's putting the food on the table or the one who's sitting at the end of the table and eating the food? And yet I, as the Lord, as one come down from heaven, who can rightly be called the Son of the living God, I came to you and I didn't sit at the end of the table to be served by you. I came for the purpose of serving, of being the servant. And as such, we are to follow his example. There is absolutely no place for pride or arrogance among the people of God. There is no place for you to think that it needs to be done my way or you exist to serve me. And in fact, that's the attitude that is very prevalent. It can be that even so from the smallest or the youngest or the least knowledgeable who is sitting in the pew. Because often, what do people say? I'm coming to this church because of what you can do for me. Isn't that the attitude that many people have when they come to a particular church? They'll come and they'll try a church out. I'm going and visiting all the congregations in the area. And their attitude is not, I'm coming to visit with you to see if this is the place where I can be most of service to the Lord and to my brethren. They come to say, what can you do for me? What do you have for me? Do you have enough young people for me? Is the singing good enough for me? Is the preacher eloquent enough for me? Are you going to do for me and help me and serve me? Because there is no place in the kingdom of our Lord for that kind of an attitude. Anybody can have it. We need to recognize that the Lord, who is our Lord and our teacher, came as a servant and even humbled himself to the point of death. And he did so serving as an example to us that we should be as he was. So keep those things in mind. As we draw the lesson to a close, we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have that need to respond to the invitation call, We offer that opportunity to you today. We don't know your heart. But we do know of your need to be right with the Lord. And if we can assist you in that, the opportunity is yours. If you will, come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.